Well, you may be seated, and I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We've been in a series in Colossians now for a number of weeks, and in that series, we've been looking at Paul's message to the Colossian believers, which is basically what? Jesus is enough, right? We don't need anything more than Jesus. Not Jesus, faith in Christ, plus this or plus that. We don't have to add to our faith in Christ. And Paul's laid that theological foundation in the first two chapters. And now as we come to chapter 3, which we began last week, Paul is starting to add some application to that. So read with me beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17, but we want to put it all in the context of what he's saying to these believers. So, if you have been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on the earth. And that is the controlling principle of this chapter. That's what's going to drive everything else that he's going to say. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. When the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, put to death whatever is worldly, whatever in you is worldly, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now, you must also put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its practices and have put on the new man who's being renewed in knowledge according to the image of his Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all. Now verse 12, we're going to concentrate here. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of the Messiah, to which you were called in one body, control, or some translations say, rule your hearts. Be thankful. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts toward God. And whatever you do, in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Father, again, we open your word. And Father, we pray that you would help us not only to understand the meaning, because it's really not hard to understand what Paul is writing in this particular passage. But Father, help us to apply to our lives what we understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, hopefully by now, most of you are wondering about this coat I'm wearing, right? It's a little big, isn't it? I mean, I've lost a little weight in the last couple of days, but not that much, right? I could wear this as a double-breasted suit coat if I wanted to, and the arm links are more suited to my son Ryan than they are to me, right? It just doesn't fit. And if this was not a part of my sermon this morning, I can guarantee you that my wife and my daughter would not allow me to leave the house looking like this. Ryan, not so much. He wouldn't even notice. But my daughter and my wife, they would not let me leave the house looking like this. Why? Because it doesn't fit, right? It doesn't look right. It's not suited to who I am. It doesn't fit my dimensions. I shouldn't be wearing something like this. Now, I can, right? I mean, I can put it on and I can walk around and I can come to church and I can preach my whole sermon wearing a coat like this. But why would I do that? It doesn't fit. No, instead, I need to take off something that doesn't fit, that doesn't suit me, that's not made for me. And I need to put on something that is more suited to who I am. Something that fits my dimensions a little bit better. Something that is appropriate for me to wear. Now, this is a simple concept, is it not? When it comes to physical clothing, this idea that we wear what is suited to us. We wear what fits us. But here's what you need to know. The same thing is true. See? See? She wouldn't let me leave the house looking that way. But here's the thing. The same thing is suited to us in terms of the spiritual realm as well. It's a little harder for to wrap our eyes around that. Physical clothing, we get it, right? It doesn't fit. If the sleeves are down to here and the suit, you don't get it. You don't wear that. It's a little harder for us to wrap our minds around this spiritually. But here's the deal. Our spiritual clothing, which is our attitudes and our behaviors, our habits, our priorities, our spiritual clothing should reflect who we really are. And this is very much what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this passage this morning. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a new person. We've gone over this multiple times in the last several weeks, driving this stake down in the ground. And that means that you need to take off the old way of life. You need to take off a way of life that no longer is suited to who you are, and you need to put on a new way of life. You see, that old way of life is like a saggy old garment that hangs limp and ill-fitting on a new you. It just doesn't suit you anymore. In fact, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says that you have already put off the old and you've already put on the new. This is a process that's already begun in your life. But he goes on to say right after that, that you are being renewed. It is an ongoing process, learning to live in who we are in Christ. And last week, we looked at what you are to put off as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You remember that? In verses 5 and 8, Paul gives us a sample list of sins, the kinds of things that we are to put off. Not a comprehensive list, not a complete list, but a sample list. These are the kinds of things that you should no longer have as a part of your lives. You need to get rid of this because it's not who you are. And so this week we come to verse 12 where he describes our new wardrobe. Here are the characteristics that we are to pursue. Here are the characteristics that we are to put on as followers of Jesus Christ. But before we jump into verse 12, we need to spend just a moment looking at verse 11. Verse 11 is easy to skip over. It's easy to miss. Or it's easy to read out of context and independent on its own, because it says a lot of good things there. But the question is, how does it fit? I mean, what is it doing sandwiched there between this discussion on putting off the old and putting on the new? How does it fit? It seems kind of out of place, but it's really not. You see, what verse 11 tells us is that a big part of our new identity is the new community that we've become a part of in Christ. And look at verse 11 again. Look at what he says there. Here, meaning in this new man that you're putting on, here is not Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is in all and is all. You see, whatever used to divide us as individuals, whether that be culture or religion or ethnicity or social status, no longer matters in terms of our core identity. Whatever used to divide us has been superseded by a new reality that we are all in Christ. And this brings us together in unity, and that is our new identity in Christ. It's not that you don't fit those categories anymore. I mean, there are still Jews and Greeks. In his culture, they were still slave and free. And we could come up with things in our own culture, right? In Christ, there's no longer black and white. There's no longer educated and uneducated. There's no longer rich and poor. And we could go, there's no longer Democrat and Republican, right? We could go down the list. The things that used to divide us are superseded by a new reality that we are in Christ and we are one. You see, you cannot live out the Christian life apart from living in community with other believers. And that is the core of our new identity. The Christian life is not about me and my God. The relationship of me and my God must be expressed in my relationship with others. The Apostle John said it this way. Look in your notes. He says, and we have this command from him. The one who loves God must also love his brother. He's not talking there about your physical brother in the context of John, although that's not untrue. But he's talking about your spiritual brother or your spiritual sister. And so when we realize that, when we got that in mind, when we understand the context of our new identity is a context of community, then we begin to see the things that we put off and the qualities that we put on, not just from a personal perspective, but within the context of relationships
with others, and particularly in the community of faith. The sins listed in verse 5, if you remember last week, are all about selfishness and self-centeredness and me pursuing what I desire apart from what God has to say. Well, listen, self-centeredness is incongruent with a life of community. The two don't go together. The sins in verse 8 are all about how we treat one another, anger, wrath, malice, right? Again, it's a community issue, how we relate to one another. And so when we look at verses 12 through 17, when we come to this part of the passage, we see that these qualities that we put on are in the context of community. You see, the assumption in the New Testament, when you read through the New Testament, is always that believers, followers of Jesus Christ, are living in a context of a local community of believers. This idea of kind of a Lone Ranger Christian wasn't part of the New Testament concept. So what is it, church, that we are to put on in the Christian life? What are the qualities that we are to put on? Well, Paul gives us three new, if I could use this metaphor a little further, three new pieces of clothing, three new parts of our wardrobe that we are to put on because they suit us, because they fit who we are in Christ. Let's look at them one at a time. The first one is this: clothe yourself in love. Clothe yourself in love. We see that in verses 12 through 14. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved. By the way, that's the security we have. That's the security of our new identity. How do we know that we are secure in our identity in Christ? Because we have been chosen by God, we have been declared holy by God, and we are loved by God. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. When he says in verse 14, above all, put on love. What he's saying there is that love is kind of this umbrella principle, this umbrella concept under which all of those other things he just mentioned find themselves. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. These are all aspects or applications of love, as is forgiveness. So all of these characteristics tell us something about what real love looks like in the context of a community of believers. You know, it's easy to sit at home and love other people. It's easy to love people from a distance. It's harder when you're actually around them, right? Because we're porcupines. If we get close to one another, we end up poking one another. We end up hurting one another. It's easier to love from a distance. I mean, have you ever spent any time with me, Brad, CJ, right? Linda? We'll move on. This is being with people and loving them is the hard work of love. Is it not? It's not the sentiment that anybody can say. Anybody can say, I love you. It's being with people and actively loving them that is the hard work of love. This isn't virtual love that shows up in a post on Facebook or Twitter. This is real life love. So what does it look like? Well, Paul gives us six characteristics, and we're just going to walk through them quickly. But it's important that we walk through them because this gives definition to what love really looks like. The first one is this: heartfelt compassion. Heartfelt compassion. This is sympathy or empathy that comes from the inner being, what we would call the heart. It's literally in the Greek, this sounds a little gross, it's literally the bowels of sympathy. Because these ancients thought of the bowels as the seat of emotion, not the heart the way we do. All right, but we understand what they're saying. It comes from the heart. It's an inner thing. It's what motivated Jesus to leave the glory of heaven and to come to this fallen, sin-cursed world. It's what motivated him in Luke 19 when he wept over the city of Jerusalem. He was moved with compassion for them. It's why we are instructed in Romans chapter 12 to weep with those who weep. To borrow a line from Bill Clinton, we are to feel their pain. So my question is, do you weep for those who are hurting? Do you weep for those who are in pain? Now, maybe the hurting in their life is due to circumstances out of their control. It's just life. We live in a fallen world and it's painful. Maybe it's due to the sin of others against them. Mainly it's due to their own sinful choices. That brings hurting in our lives. Do you weep with those who are hurting? Does your heart break with the pain of others? It needs to. The next application of love is kindness. This is action based on compassion. So compassion is an inward reality. It's a real reality. Just because it's inward doesn't mean it's not real. But it needs to play itself out in actions. That's what kindness is. The Greek word that's translated here, kindness, comes from the root word, which means useful or profitable. So if you have compassion for somebody, that needs to be turned into something useful or profitable in that person's life. It can range from a kind or encouraging word that you just give to somebody in need. It might look like you sitting down with somebody and just letting them talk to you about what's going on in life. It might look like something more than that. It might be a more significant commitment of time or resources to help meet a need in their life. The point is that it's something that is actionable. In this regard, I want to brag on a couple of our church members. There's a number of people I could brag on in this regard, but let me brag on a couple. And I can't see if you're here, raise your hand when I call you out. I haven't warned you, so you're going to love this. But I want to brag on Scott and Monica Mueller this morning. Are they here this morning? Oh, darn. Well, tell them that I mentioned them, all right? Listen, they chose to make a life-altering decision by becoming house parents at the Florida Baptist Children's Home. And that was a big, big deal. It is a huge responsibility. And by doing so, what they did is they put into action the compassion they have for kids in need. And that's what kindness is. What a great example. How does your compassion take expression and become kindness? This is part of what it means to love. This is why we always say as Christians, love is a verb. It's something that you do. The third quality is humility. John Stott, a 20th century theologian, once said that humility is the rarest and fairest of all Christian virtues. Humility is the opposite of pride, which is the heart of all sin. Pride causes a person to think more of themselves than they ought to not approach themselves and understand themselves in a realistic way. Pride turns a person's focus on themselves. Humility turns a person's focus on others. A humble person doesn't look down on others. Humble person serves others. How many of you have seen the movie or read the book Divergent? Anybody over 30 have seen the movie? Okay, a couple of you. Okay, so if you've not, it's a dystopian novel that's set in the future. And it's after, you know, some tragic war. And so all society has changed. It's all different. All the rules have changed. And in this future society, people belong to one of five different factions. And they get to choose they're assigned to a faction. And one of the factions is abnegation. This is the selfless faction. And these are the people who selflessly serve others in the society. And one of the rules, if you're a part of the abnegation faction, is that you're only allowed to stand in front of the mirror on the second day of the third month for your haircut. You're not allowed to look at yourself in the mirror any other time. We probably had a few people faint just now, right? You can only do it on, what was it, the second day of the third month, when you're getting your haircut. Why? Because too much attention to oneself can cause pride and can hinder humility. Now, I don't know that we need to go that far and ban mirrors, although it might be a good idea with teenagers, just saying. But you get the point. We may not need the rule, but we definitely need that mindset, right? That we're not focusing on ourselves. We're not preoccupied with ourselves. We don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. The fourth quality is gentleness. This is sometimes translated meekness. Some of your translations may have said meekness. And when we hear meekness, sometimes we translate that into weakness. But it is not. Jesus was meek. Jesus was definitely not weak. Let me give you a definition of meekness that I read this week. Maybe you've heard the old definition. It's a good one. It's strength under control. That's a good definition. Let me give you another one I heard. A willingness to waive one's rights for a good cause. That's meekness. It is the opposite of being abrasive and rude, and it is oftentimes the oil that cuts down on friction within relationships. We need gentleness as we relate to one another. The next quality is patience. And this word is literally long suffering. Patience is restraint. It's holding back in the face of someone else's stupidity or foolishness or incompetence. It's not responding to malicious behavior of others toward you. It is disciplining yourself not to act or to speak rashly. It is the willingness to suffer the shortcomings and failures of others. And it is hard. I was in line at Bev's Better Burgers one day. Ryan was little. He's in the back seat. Bev's makes good burgers. Bev's does not make fast burgers. All right, we're in line. We paid at the one window and we're inching our way around and we're sitting there and it had been a little while and Ryan from the back seat says something like, "Come on already." Wonder where he got that. Listen, patience is a godly quality and virtue. And as much as we like to joke about it in the church, it is something that we must put on. The last quality that we're going to put on is really a pair of qualities that go together. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Like patience, bearing with one another has to do with putting up with one another's weaknesses and faults and failures. And you can see why this is so closely related to the issue of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the choice to not hold a person's sin against them. It is the choice to release a person from the debt that they have incurred in your life because of their actions towards you. It's what Jesus did for us. And it's what we must do for one another. Now, let me tell you what forgiveness is. Let me tell you what it looks like in your life. First of all, it means that you don't bring up to that person you've forgiven the thing that's been forgiven. Once you forgive them, you move on. You don't go back and bring it up. Second thing it means is you don't bring up what you've forgiven that person to others. You don't go around and tell everybody else about what the person did to you. And thirdly, and this is perhaps the most difficult, it means that you don't bring up that thing that you have forgiven to yourself and rehearse it over and over again in your mind. I love the scripture that says that God remembers our sins no more. It's not that he's got amnesia. It's not that he's forgetful. He has chosen not to think about the sin that he has forgiven us. Wow, can you imagine how our marriages and our homes and our churches would be transformed if we lived out this kind of love with greater and greater faithfulness? In fact, Paul says that this kind of love is the bond of unity. Love like this draws us together and it keeps us whole. Let me tell you something. Satan's goal is to destroy that which is most precious to God. Marriage, the home, and the church are precious to God. And we don't have to look far to see his destructive influences in all three of these. Love, as Paul outlines it here, is the antidote to the enemy's influence in our most significant relationships. And so we are commanded to put on these qualities and to live them out with one another in a community of faith. The second quality that we are to put on matches the first one well. We put on love, and then number two, you should clothe yourself in peace. Clothe yourself in peace. Look at verse 15. Paul says there, and let the peace of the Messiah, the peace of Christ, to which you were called in one body, control your hearts. Or again, some of your translations would say, rule your hearts. The background of this word peace is the Hebrew concept of shalom. Shalom means peace, but it's much more than just an end of hostilities. It's not a ceasefire. It's much more than that. It's the presence of wholeness. It's the presence of well-being. It's harmony. It's reconciliation. Shalom is what Adam and Eve had in the garden, excuse me. It's what Adam and Eve had in the garden. They had harmony between one another. There was no division in their relationship. They had harmony in their relationship with God. They had harmony in their relationship with the world around them. Shalom is what was vandalized at the fall. And shalom is what we are to seek and to restore as a community of believers. Paul says that we were called to peace in one body. He's talking about the community of faith. We are called to live in peace with one another. The church ought to be a place of spiritual and relational wholeness, not division. And God takes this very, very seriously. Jesus didn't die simply to save you. Listen to me. He didn't die simply to save you, simply to forgive your sins. He died to create a new community, a kingdom community of which you and I are a part. And when you vandalize the shalom of that community, it is a serious matter. And when I vandalize the shalom of that community, it is a serious matter. Look at Galatians chapter 5 in your notes. Paul is painting a picture here of this old life that we are to take off. The things that are characteristic of who we used to be. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. And when he says flesh, remember, whenever he talks about flesh in a spiritual sense, he's not talking about flesh and bone, not talking about your skin and, you know, your fleshly body. He's talking about flesh is that spiritual dynamic of life lived apart from God and His will in your life. Now the works of the flesh, or maybe you can think of it in terms of the sinful nature, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. A lot of those were in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, look, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. God takes division in the church seriously. Look at the list He puts it in. I mean, there's some of that stuff we'd go, oh yeah, man, preach against that, preach against that. And He puts right in there with all of that, divisions and dissensions. Listen, the peace of Christ, when He talks about the peace of Christ in this passage, it's not just an inward reality. It's not just a peace that we have in our hearts. And it's not just about being restored in your relationship with God. Yes, we have peace with God. And that is certainly the foundation of our peace. But it is also about creating shalom among one another in this kingdom community that we call the church. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for the peace of Christ to control or to rule your heart? Well, the peace of Christ controls you when the purpose, when His purpose, when God's purpose to reconcile and to restore that which is broken is a ruling principle in your life. Let me say that again. What it looks like for the peace of Christ to rule you and to control you is when His purpose of reconciliation, when His purpose of restoration, when His purpose of putting back together that which has been broken, when that is a controlling principle in your life, then the peace of Christ rules your heart. Paul shows us in Galatians chapter 5 that our natural instinct is to create divisions and dissensions. But that's an old, baggy, worn-out garment that doesn't fit us anymore. We are called to clothe ourselves in peace. So which garment are you wearing? Which garment am I wearing? Do my actions contribute to unity and wholeness, or to rivalries, factions, and divisions within the church? I can tell you that I find it far too easy to vandalize shalom in our church with my words and my actions. I put that coat on more than I care to admit. But this morning, I am reminded, and I am reminding you as well, that our new identity in Christ means that we strive to live in peace and we seek to restore what has been broken, not to pull it apart. So what does our new wardrobe look like? We put on love. We put on peace. And then finally, to live in a way that's consistent with who you are in Christ, you must clothe yourself in truth. You must clothe yourself in truth. That's hard to say. Look at verse 16. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart. And whatever you do, in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Truth is essential in the Christian life. And the foundation of our truth is the message about Christ. Who He is, what He's done, and how that impacts our lives. And Paul says that this truth about the Messiah should dwell richly among us. In other words, we don't treat the Word of God with just a passing glance. It's not something we just dabble in here and there. It's something that we must work at if it's going to work its way deep into our hearts and our minds. It doesn't just happen. We pursue it. We read it. We contemplate what it means. We allow it to shape us and to mold us. And we allow it at times to wound us. Because sometimes that's necessary for it to transform us. It's going to hurt to be convicted by the truth of the Word. The alternative is that we end up living in a sometimes happy, but ultimately destructive delusion. If you're not living according to the reality of God's Word, you are living in a delusion. You may be happy for a while, but it's destructive. In the film Magic in the Moonlight, written and produced by a great theologian and philosopher named Woody Allen, it's about a skeptical magician named Stanley Crawford, and he meets this woman named Sophie Baker, who is allegedly a spiritualist. Now Stanley doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe in anything supernatural, so he's initially skeptical about Sophie. He thinks she's a fraud. But after she reveals some things about Stanley's personal life, he begins to change his mind and he starts to believe in the supernatural. But when Stanley discovers that his rival, a competing magician, has been feeding Sophie information, he reverts back to his position of unbelief. And the following conversation that you're going to watch ensues. Now, I want you to listen as you watch this clip to what they say about the issue of truth in our lives. And the first thing he's going to say to her, because it happens fast, you might not hear, is he says, "You're a fake." Let's watch that clip.
"You're a fake, as I always should have known, and did, in my heart. I only wish I hadn't wasted so much time with you."
"Well, now you're just being a pompous stick in the mud. We played an elaborate joke on you, Stanley. No one was harmed."
"My reputation will suffer, and you played me for a fool."
"Your reputation is all ego. Yes, things got out of hand, but no awful thing happened. I mean, you were happy, and you enjoyed life for once. You saw the world as optimists see the world. And we had some laughs together, so don't say that you wasted your time with me. What would you have been doing? Sitting in your room and shuffling cards in front of a mirror?"
"All my optimism was an illusion."
"Well, I started reading that book by that German philosopher, you know, that you gave me. I didn't really understand much of it, but he said that we need our illusions to live."
"You mean lies."
"You were much happier when you let some lies into your life, Stanley."
"Think about it, Stanley. Do you really want to ruin the peace of mind Grace Cattage has, secure in the knowledge that she is her husband's only love?"
"We can't go around deluding ourselves."
"But we must, if we're to get through life. I mean, I didn't say it. I'm just quoting, you know, Mr.
Nietzsche.
And in the end, who really knows what's real and what's not?"
Wow. They lied to him. But they justified it by saying, "Well, you were happier with an illusion than reality. You were happier when you were living in a way that wasn't consistent with what is real." And after all, isn't that what's most important, being happy? And after all, who knows what's really real? This is the philosophy of our world. Find a truth that makes you happy. That's what's behind all of this philosophy in our world that says, you know, you have your truth and I have my truth, but we can't really know what the ultimate truth is. What's behind that is an excuse to find the truth that makes you happy. But let me tell you something. Our enemy is more than willing to lead you into a happy delusion if it leads you away from the truth that God has called us to accept. Look at what Paul says to his friend Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in your notes. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They don't want to hear the truth. But having itching ears, that is, they want, tell me something new, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. But that's not who we are. We are to be people who seek the truth, who embrace the truth and let it dwell richly in us. And the truth is fundamentally about who God is, and we see that most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. Now notice what happens, and this is just going to be quick. Notice what happens when a community of believers clothe themselves with the truth. What does that look like? How does it show up in a community? Well, first of all, teaching happens. Teaching the truth. Believers are to instruct and admonish one another. That's what's happening in here. That's why every week I spend hours preparing a message from God's Word. Not from other sources, but from God's Word. That's what happens in Sunday school. That's what happens in various Bible studies that we have. But it also needs to happen in the context of Christian relationships. We don't just teach the truth in formal settings like this. We teach the truth as we relate to one another in the body of Christ. We are to hold each other accountable to the truth. When my life doesn't match the truth, you need to tell me. When your life doesn't match the truth of God's Word, I need to tell you. And when you tell me, I need to be humble and I need to be teachable. And when you need to hear it in your life, I need to be bold enough to tell you the truth. Always, always in the context of love. Always for the purpose of blessing and restoring. But understand that even in love, the truth can cut like a knife. And it can hurt. Haddon Robinson tells a great story about the frontier days of this country. There was a settlement town out west whose citizens were engaged in the business of logging. The town felt that they wanted a church, so they built a building, they called a preacher, and he came, and immediately he was well received, and people loved him. The preacher moved into the settlement, and one afternoon he happened to see that some of his parishioners were dragging logs from the river that were floating down from upstream in another town upstream, and they were pulling them onto the bank. And each log was marked with the owner's stamp on the end. And as he watched, he was dismayed to see that his parishioners were sawing off the end of the log that had the owner's stamp on it. So the following Sunday, he preached a sermon on the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." At the close of the service, his people lined up and offered enthusiastic congratulations. "Wonderful message, Pastor. Mighty fine preaching. Keep up the good work." Well, that's not exactly what he was anticipating. So he went home that afternoon and he began his message for the next Sunday on the same commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." But he gave it a different ending. He said this, "Yes, thou shalt not steal, but thou shalt not also cut off the end of thy neighbor's logs." When he got through, the congregation ran him out of town. The truth can hurt, especially when we are more interested in living in a happy delusion. But there's something else that happens when the truth of Jesus dwells in us richly. Worship happens. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with a grateful heart. When we live in the truth of God's Word, when we understand who He is, this is what happens. The truth of God's Word is not a catalog of rules and regulations. It's an invitation to a relationship with your Creator. It's a reminder that Jesus is enough and that through Him you have free access to God Almighty. And that's a reason to sing with grateful hearts. And then finally, when we clothe ourselves in the truth, and we really apply the truth of this word to our lives, we commit our ways to the Lord. Look at verse 17. It says that whatever we do, We should do it in the name of the Lord. That means we live in such a way that we can stamp the name of Jesus on our actions and on our behaviors and on our attitudes without apology. It means that we live for His glory. When we marinate ourselves in the truth of God's Word, His glory becomes more and more of our passion. These are the characteristics that suit the new you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Love, peace, truth. Like a whole new wardrobe for a brand new you. Put these qualities on and make them a part of your life. But listen, that's only if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, you can listen to a message like this. Say, you know, I need to be kinder. I need to be more gentle. I need to be more forgiving. I need to strive to, you know, to reconcile relationships and all. And all that's wonderful, and all that will have wonderful benefits in your life. But here's the deal. At the end of the day, that's not really who you are. As a fallen, sinful human being, left on your own, that's not who you are. And ultimately, you will fail in every effort. Jesus said, John chapter 15, look it up after the service. He said, without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. And what he meant was, you can do nothing of eternal, lasting value on your own. It's only in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I'm saying this to both the believer and the unbeliever here this morning. It is only in a relationship with Jesus Christ that you can do these things. These things are fruit of His Spirit at work in us. So, believer, don't walk away from here saying, well, you know, I got to try really harder. I got to pull myself up by my bootstraps. No, you go to the Lord. You say, Father, show me how I can make these things a part of my life. Convict me where these things are not a part of my life and enable me to live in this way. But if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've never dealt with that number one issue in your life called the guilt of sin, and you've never been reconciled to God, you have no hope of living out this kind of life with any kind of consistency. And so I am encouraging you this morning. I'm admonishing you this morning to come to faith in Christ. And if that's you, if you're here and you say, you know what, it's time, I'm ready, or you know what, I'm ready to take a few more steps than I was before, and I need to talk to somebody. I need to ask a few questions. Listen, let me know that this is what you want to do. You can let me know when we stand and sing, you can come down one of these aisles and say, hey, I want to talk to you. Or, hey, I'm ready to do this. And I will tell you from God's Word what He says about who He is, about who you are, about what He's done and how you can receive His gift of eternal life. Or you can fill out that communication card. On the backside, there's a place for you to make a decision. Check that box as I want to talk to somebody about becoming a Christian. Make sure there's contact info there. Put in the offering plate, put in one of those boxes so that I can call you this week and I can talk to you about the decision that you're telling me you at least want to talk about, something that you need to deal with in your life. Or you can catch me after the service. I'm here. Just come up and say, hey, do you have a few minutes? And we'll find a place that we can talk. But don't leave here today. If God is moving in your heart, if He's convicting you of your need and convincing you of the truth that He has done everything that is necessary, that Jesus really is enough, don't leave here today without responding in some way. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Lord, that we are not who we were. Lord, and sometimes we know that only by faith because our thinker and our feeler just don't tell us the truth. Father, that's enough because Your Word has told us that when we put our faith in You, You change us. Father, help us to live in the reality of that by putting on the new self that's consistent with who You have made us to be. Father, convict us as we talked last week about sin in our life, but also, Father, convict us about these areas in our life that we need to pursue, these qualities that are consistent with Your nature. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning that doesn't know You in a personal way, who's never come through Jesus Christ and faith in Him and Him alone. Lord, I pray that You would do what only You can do through Your Spirit, and that is draw them to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.